I'm going to ask you please to turn your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, the first chapter. Ephesians chapter 1. I want us to begin reading again at verse 1. We're going to read down to verse 6. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus, and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Let's bow together for prayer. Lord, I thank You for the work You've done in hearts at Winter Camp. I thank You, Father, for good testimonies we hear of how You've taught and how You've convicted, how You've called young people to Yourself, both, Lord, in a saving way and in a renewing, reviving way. I want to thank You, Lord, for John and Amanda. Thank You for their ministry here. Lord, You've blessed us with a very gifted young servant, and we thank You for that. Lord, we ask You now to deal with our hearts as we open Your Word together, as we think about these wonderful doctrines that we find in Your Word, about what You've done in us and what You've done for us in Christ. Lord, help us to have Your Son at the center of all of our life, all of our ministry, all of our worship. Because, Lord, that's Your purpose, that's Your design. It's what pleases You and magnifies You as You are. Lord, may You give grace in the preaching of Your Word tonight, and may You give grace, great grace, in the receiving of it. Lord, even tonight, if it would please You, we ask You to call sinners to Yourself. Lord, help those, anyone here who's not a Christian, to see that they're lost and that they need Christ, even tonight. Lord, may You renew Your people, feed us, feed our souls, convict us where there's sin, call us, Lord, to a fresh and a zealous walk with You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we talked about the third descriptive term that you find in Ephesians 1:1 when Paul writes to the believers at Ephesus. We're talking again, if I might remind you, we're talking about what it means to be a Christian. And as Martin Lloyd-Jones said many years ago, what you have in this first verse is the irreducible minimum of what constitutes a Christian. If you were to ask, what is a Christian, you could simply read Ephesians 1:1, and there you have a description. There you have a definition. A Christian is a saint. A Christian is faithful in the sense that every believer is just that, a believer. We've been given a genuine faith by God. Regeneration has produced a genuine faith in Christ. But then this morning we started to deal with that third term. You find it at the end of verse 1, in Christ Jesus. Every Christian is in Christ Jesus. And we said that it cannot be separated from the first two. When you talk about what it means to be a saint, someone is a saint in Christ Jesus. If you talk about what it means to be, to have faith, if we have faith, it's because we are in Christ Jesus, and that faith is in Christ Jesus. And so this morning we talked about the fact that this one statement, in Christ Jesus, should bring some things to our mind when we think about it. Whenever you think about what it means to be in Christ Jesus, you ought to think of a supernatural change. We talked about that this morning, a supernatural change. You see, once in time we were in Adam, now we're in Christ. And because we're in Christ, we have a new position and we've been given a new condition. Our position has changed. No longer sharing in the consequences in terms of eternity, of Adam's sinful choice, but now that we're in Christ Jesus, everything has changed. When Christ died, we died with Him. When Christ was raised, we were raised with Him. When Christ ascended, we ascended with Him in Christ. He's seated now in the heavenly places. Ephesians 2 says in verses 8 and 9, that's where we are. That's where we are. In Christ Jesus, already seated in the heavenly places. But tonight I want to deal with a second thing that ought to come to our minds when we think about this statement. Not only does it speak of a supernatural change, it also speaks of a sovereign choice. Whenever you hear the words, in Christ Jesus, whenever you think about what God has done in placing you in His Son, you need to think about God's sovereign choice of you. Now, before we talk about how this statement speaks of a sovereign choice, I thought it would be a good opportunity, and I want to do this from time to time. I want to remind you of why what we would call the doctrines of grace, the truths from the Word of God about how God saves people in a sovereign fashion. The fact that salvation is all of grace. That's why we call these the doctrines of grace. They all point to the truth that salvation is all of grace. And why it's so important that we declare these things. Why it's important that we understand the truths of election, predestination, total depravity, limited atonement, irresistible grace, the perseverance of the saint. Why is it important that we learn these things? Especially, I think it's important that we explain that when we're living in a day, in a time where it seems like these doctrines are not often taught. Now, I rejoice to tell you there is a revival of the teaching of these truths in our churches throughout this country right now. That is something to rejoice over. But for a time in our country's history, these doctrines have sort of fallen into disuse. They're not taught as often as they once were. And that's a sad thing. That's a sad thing. It's important that we learn them. And so tonight, before we show how this statement in Christ Jesus speaks of a sovereign choice, I just want to talk to you about God's sovereignty and salvation and why it's important that we learn about it. And I want to give you seven reasons why it's important that we learn these truths and why it's important that our churches teach them. And I want to start tonight actually with what was going to be my fourth thought, because when I put them down, I didn't list them in any particular order. But I want to start there because logically, it's where we ought to begin. Why do we teach total depravity? Why do we teach unconditional election? Why do we teach limited atonement? Why do we teach irresistible grace? Why do we teach the perseverance of the saint? The first reason for it ought to be, I guess, the most obvious. And that is because it is what the Word of God teaches. We teach it because it's the only way you can honor the Word of God as the Word of God. The Bible teaches these truths. Now, it may bother some people. It may offend some. It is hard at first, especially when we're first exposed to these truths, to get a handle on them. I find that with people, and I found it in my own life, sometimes there's sort of an emotional conflict there. Because it's so counter to how we think naturally. And it's so counter, in many cases, to how we were raised, what we were taught growing up in our churches. But it is an undeniable fact that these things are taught in the Word of God. And the more I study and the more I preach and the more mileage is on me as a pastor and as just a believer, the more I am confirmed and deeply rooted in these things. I'm telling you, if the day ever came where the choice was, don't preach them or stop preaching, well, you know what I'm going to do. I'm going to keep preaching, but I'm not going to stop preaching these things. Guess I didn't get that out real well, but you know what I mean. I can't stop preaching these things because they're not preferences with me. They are conviction, born out of a study of God's Word. One of the things I wanted to do tonight that I thought might make it fun for me and you is I'd like throughout, as I make these points, I want to give you some quotes from perhaps the greatest preacher of the doctrines of grace who has lived close to our time, and that's Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And not for every point, but for many of these points, I want to give you some of the quotes that you find from sermons that he preached And this man had a way of turning a phrase and saying things in such a way that it sticks with you. And on this point, the idea that it is the Word of God, listen to what Spurgeon said. He said, "You must first deny the authenticity and full inspiration of the Holy Scripture before you can legitimately and truly deny election. Whatever may be said about the doctrine of election, it is written in the Word of God as with an iron pen. And there's no getting rid of it. To me, it is one of the sweetest and most blessed truths in the whole of Revelation. And those who are afraid of it are so because they do not understand it. If they could but know that the Lord had chosen them, it would make their hearts dance for joy." And he's right. As you come to understand these truths and to embrace them from your heart, what you're going to find is that your joy increases in terms of your understanding of salvation. You come to see that your coming to Christ was no accident, and it was not owed to your sovereign choice, but to God's sovereign choice. See, when it comes to the matter of salvation, someone's sovereign choice makes the difference. It's either going to be mine or God's. And I rejoice to know that it wasn't mine, it was His. Did I make a choice in the matter of salvation? Yes, I did. Did I choose Christ? Yes, I did. But I chose the Lord Jesus with a faith that came from God as a gift, and it came through the work of regeneration. The Lord made me new, and therefore I could believe what I could not believe before. And the outcome of regeneration is that that faith that God gives takes hold of Christ, and there is salvation. So the first reason we teach these things is plain and simple. It is in the Scriptures. We'll see it again tonight in just a moment. There's a second reason why we teach these truths, and it's important that we do, and it's vital that they're taught in our churches, and that is, it presents God as God. Where the doctrines of grace are taught, God is presented as He truly is. You see. I mean, either God is the God of those who believe in sovereign grace, or God is the God of those who are, we could call them Arminian, who believe in man's free will to the extent that salvation is not due to God's choice, it's due to man's choice alone. I mean, He's either the God of sovereign grace or He isn't. It's not like he can be both at the same time. And I rejoice in preaching these truths because it presents God as He really is. God is not the impotent God of the Arminian, who wishes God who wishes to save sinners, but He's bound by their will to watch them perish. Nor is He the God who is ignorant, which is what the Arminian would have us to believe. A God who is ignorant, that is, He gave His only begotten Son to die on a tree, hoping, but not sure, that anyone will take advantage of that gift. Giving His only Son, then hoping that someone will take up Christ's offer. No, that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible saved those whom He chose to save, and the God of the Bible gave His Son knowing when He gave Him for whom it was that His Son was dying. Christ came into this world to save and to redeem a specific people, a people given to Him by His Father before time began. And when you preach these truths, what happens is that God grows in your estimation. And man shrinks in your estimation. Man is no longer sovereign. God is sovereign. And that's how it should be. That's how it should be. And folks, one of the things too I hope we'll learn, and I think we're learning it, but to see how practical the effect, the fallout of these beliefs are. Because I'm convinced that a lot of what's going on in our churches today in terms of man-centered methodology, man-centered theology, It is born right out of this idea that man is sovereign in salvation. That the key to reaching people is to make sure that we have the music just right at the invitation time. That you use the proper methodology. I mean, it is amazing to me that books have been written on how to give an invitation. as though the certain style we use could actually be the difference between someone coming into the kingdom or not. My goodness, if souls hang in the balance based upon how I give an invitation, that's a frightening thought, isn't it? I rejoice to know that's not where any man's soul hangs. Not on the balance of how I give an invitation, but simply it rests on the work of God through His Word, by His Spirit, in heart. Little did we know, did we? I appreciate Michelle's testimony. We didn't know she was lying in bed at night struggling with the issue of her salvation, did we? She went home at the end of that sermon. Nobody would have ever known. Or those sermons? No one would have ever known what the Lord was doing in her heart. Now that is how God works in salvation. He's not limited by a particular service. He's not limited by a particular sermon. He's not limited by a particular messenger. No, the Lord uses those who sow, those who water, those who reap, and He brings people into His kingdom. See, God is the one who saves. So all glory goes to Him. He's the one who saves. So it presents God as God. There's a third reason I rejoice to preach these truths. It not only presents God as He is, it presents man in His true stature. It puts us in our place. We go from being sovereign to being completely in need of the sovereign and dependent upon the sovereign for salvation. But not only for salvation, as we've just stated, it puts us in the position of depending completely upon God for ministry. I mean, there's a sense in which, and this is kind of hard to explain. I don't want to chase a rabbit trail. Someone said once, you know, you ought to give every preacher's wife a rabbit. And when he gets off and starts to chase a rabbit trail, she can just hold it up. You know? Be a reminder. Mine's home with Reagan tonight. By the way, thank you for the many expressions of your love and concern for my son's tonsillectomy. He's doing well. Jackie's with him. So I don't want to chase a rabbit too far. But, well, let's just not chase it at all right? It presents man as he really is. Let me say this. Men and women are not good people just waiting to hear about Jesus. And if we'll just tell them how to get to Christ, all I'd need to know is about Him and I would come. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches at all. The Bible teaches we are born with wicked hearts. And apart from God's grace, apart from God intervening and giving us the proper perspective of His Son, do you know what we would do? We would do exactly what happened 2,000 years ago. We could see the Son of God face to face. We could see miracles up close and personal. We could watch a man raised out of a grave when he had been dead for 4 days and still crucify the Son of Glory. That's the kind of heart we were born with. That's the kind of heart we were born with. And so the only hope for us to be saved is a sovereign God had to intervene and do a work of regeneration. He had to grant a new birth. And so when we preach these truths, it teaches us about the Word of God. We must take the Word of God as it is. We must honor the Word of God and preach what it teaches. We must present God as He is. He's not an impotent God. He's not an ignorant God. He is the Almighty who sits in the heavens and does as He pleases. Whatever He decrees takes place. No one resists His will in the sense of His sovereign decree. And it presents us in our true stature. That is, we are not sovereign and we are completely dependent upon Him for everything. There's a fourth reason I rejoice to preach these truths, and that is it presents grace in its true glory and strength. It presents grace in its true glory and strength. You see, grace is not grace if salvation is not all of God. If it's not all of God, it's not grace. If it's not all of God, here's what grace would be. It would be God simply making it possible for us to save ourselves. That's really what some people believe. That what God did is He sent His Son to die on a cross to simply make it possible for us to save us. Now, they wouldn't say it that way, but that's what it boils down to. That God did everything necessary for you to be saved. Now He just gives you the choice, and if you'll choose His Son, you'll be saved. And He just leaves it totally in your court. It's all up to you, and therefore you must save yourself by exercising faith in Christ. Well, I want to say tonight that if I have to be saved, if I have to save myself by faith, I am as helpless to save myself by faith as I was to save myself by works. You see, not only could I not work for God in my lost condition, I could not believe God apart from God intervening and giving me faith. I was as helpless in the realm of faith as I was in the realm of works. Just as helpless. That's why faith is described as a gift in Ephesians chapter 2. That's why all of salvation is described. Everything, including the faith, is described as a gift. Look over to Ephesians chapter 2 for just a moment. Look at verse 8. You know these verses well. Listen to what they say again. Here's what grace means. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves. What is it? It's the gift of God, not of, as a result of works, that no one should boast. What is a gift of God? Everything that pertains to salvation, including the faith. That's what it means when it says you're saved by grace. God freely bestowing upon you the riches that are in Christ. Freely bestowing it upon you. You didn't deserve it. He didn't owe it to you. You didn't do one thing to earn it. He freely gave it to you by His own kind will, kind intention of His will. It presents grace in all of its glory and strength. Spurgeon said this, Charles Spurgeon said this, if God requires the sinner dead in sin that he should take the first step, then He requires just that which renders salvation as impossible under the gospel as it was under the law. Since man is as unable to believe as he is to obey. He said man is as unable to believe as he is to obey. And he's exactly right. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, let me say this, and I want to make this very clear. And this is where we tend to say, man, I just don't understand it. And that's okay. Because God is bigger than we are, right? And what we must do is simply believe what His Word teaches. Now, even though salvation is all of God, if someone is damned one day, if they don't trust Christ, whose responsibility is that? Mankind. Completely? Completely. Has God made the offer of His Son available to anybody who wants to come? Answer. Yeah. Can someone, not, or let me say it this way, may someone, do they have the permission from God? That if they want to come to Christ, He will save them. Answer? Absolutely. So if someone doesn't come to Christ, what is it due to? Their own wicked heart not wanting the Son of God. That's why some of the verses that people throw out to argue against these doctrines, they just don't hold water for what they're trying to use them for. They say, wait a second, what about this verse? Whosoever will may come. You know what I say to that? I believe that. Whosoever will may come. But I know this, that apart from God's sovereign intervention, you won't want to. You won't desire to. How can you say such a thing? Because I know something about us all. We were born with wicked hearts that do not love light. We love darkness. What was the Lord's testimony? He says, here's the testimony, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. That's who we are. I'm convinced maybe the first doctrine you have to learn to really grasp these truths is total depravity. When you'll believe what the Bible teaches about you, everything else falls into place. The biggest struggle people have with these doctrines is they don't really believe we are the sinners the Bible says we are. They want to believe that man is basically good and just give him enough information and he'll do the right thing. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Spurgeon said it well, from the Word of God I gather that damnation is all of man, from top to bottom, and salvation is all of grace, from first to last. He that perishes chooses to perish, but he that is saved because God has chosen to save it. That's the right way to understand it. There's a fifth reason. Churches ought to teach these truths, and I rejoice to teach them. That is, it humbles men and makes them grateful and full of praise for the salvation God has given them. What happens when you embrace these truths from your heart, when you believe the Word of God in these areas? You know what happens? You are humbled. People who say these truths puff people up, they don't understand them. I hate to say it so bluntly, but it's just the truth. If this puffs you up, you don't understand what I'm talking about tonight. You don't understand what the Word of God is teaching. No, listen, this humbles us. It causes us to fall on our knees and say, Lord, thank you for saving my soul. And I know you don't do things arbitrarily. I know that you had a wise reason for saving me. But I don't, that's in your secret counsels, Lord. I don't understand it. Because I know this, there was no difference in me than the person who will perish forever. No difference whatsoever. Yet you set your saving grace and love on me. Why? It humbles us. It humbles us in our ministries too. You know where pride comes from in ministry? From a lack of understanding of these doctrines. Man, if you preach a message and someone responds, there's no reason for you to be proud in it. God has graciously dealt with a heart. If anything, what a humbling privilege that you got to be any part of it. Any part of it. Takes away this idea that the universe revolves around us. Oh, it doesn't. Listen, the gospel ministry has gone on for 2,000 years, and if the Lord tarries, it will go on after we're dead and in heaven. Nothing's hinging on a person. Almighty God is the one who's at work. It humbles men, makes them grateful, full of praise for what the Lord has done. Jesus said this to His disciples. Remember, they went out and they were rejoicing that they had authority over the demons. They were casting out demons. And Jesus said in Luke chapter 10, verse 20, He said, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you." Now listen. "But rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." Man, He said, if you want to get excited about something, don't get excited that you have authority over the demons. Get excited that your names are recorded in heaven. Now listen, here's something, if we can rejoice in that, and we can, here's something even further to rejoice over. Do you know when your name was written there? Your name was written there if you're a believer. If you're going to be in heaven one day, your name was written there before the world was ever formed. That's plain and simply in the Bible. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. "And all who dwell on the earth will worship Him." Everyone, that's the Antichrist. "Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain." Revelation 17, 8. "The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come out of the abyss and to go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth will wonder, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come." When was your name written there? Before the foundation of the world. Let me give you a sixth reason why the churches ought to teach these things and why I rejoice to do so. Sixth, God uses these truths to confirm His grace in the lives of true disciples. Let me tell you something I've found through the years in my own life, and I've seen it in this church and other churches, and I've heard it from many of you. Do you know what happens when you begin to learn these truths about predestination and election, and you receive them and embrace them from your heart? I tell you what happens is if you are truly saved, God confirms your relationship with Him. There is assurance that comes from understanding these things. There is a sense of peace. There is a sense of safety. There is a sense of the wonder of salvation. There is a sense of the supernatural character of God's saving work. There is the sense that there are things present in my life that could not be there had God not put His saving hand on me. It confirms His grace in the lives of true disciples. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand or misquote me. There are true disciples who, for whatever reason, and I admit I don't understand it, but they never come to a clear understanding of these doctrines, or they never come to fully embrace them, no matter how often they've heard them taught. I admit to you, I don't understand all that goes into that and why they don't. But I know this. I know that there's nothing that assaults the pride of man any more than these truths. And due to the offense of the idea that God is sovereign and we aren't, God has used this message to purify and weed out groups of professing disciples. You say, can you show me that in the Scriptures? Absolutely. You saw it with me last Sunday. John chapter 6, you don't have to turn there, you remember it. John chapter 6, there's Jesus talking about who He is, the bread that came down from heaven. You must eat His flesh, drink His blood. And they were offended by what He was saying. And Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 65, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted him from the Father. Jesus responds with the truth of election. And the very next verse says, as a result of this, many of His disciples withdrew and were not walking with Him anymore. And God has used this message to confirm true disciples and to offend only professing disciples. He's used it in that way. Now, we don't aim at that result. We simply preach God's Word. But I'm just telling you, that is how God has used this message many times throughout the years of church history. Charles Spurgeon said this. He says, I believe the man who is not willing to submit to the electing love and sovereign grace of God has great reason to question whether he's a Christian at all. For the spirit that kicks against that is the spirit of the unhumbled, unrenewed heart. Now, let me make one thing clear, because you didn't get to read everything Spurgeon wrote in that context. Spurgeon believed that some people who didn't embrace this doctrine, like John Wesley, he believed they were Christians. But Spurgeon said, and I believe this to be true as well, whenever our spirit kicks against these truths, kicks against things clearly revealed in the Word of God, we've got to ask why. Why does it bother me so badly? And what you're going to find many times is it is the expression of a heart that has not been humbled before God. A heart that still wants to lay claim on what you have done and what you can do. You have to be at the center of God's working. And there's such a freedom and there's such a joy when that can be laid aside and you can humbly rejoice in what God has done and in what God is doing. God has used it to confirm the souls of His people. There's a seventh reason. And this is the last one I'll mention tonight. Many others I'm sure we can mention. I may mention one other, but let me give you this one. We ought to preach these things in our churches because we're under a divine mandate to preach the whole counsel of God and to stress what God stresses. One of the things you're going to find, if you just take a concordance and you look up the words elect, chosen, chose, if you just look up all the words that have to do with these doctrines, you know what? I give you a challenge. Take your concordance, look up every verse that would mention anything having to do with election, write down all the verses, and I'll promise you, you're going to be up late. Verse after verse after verse after verse after verse after verse after verse. This is no small emphasis in the Word of God. Now, we have a mandate from God to preach everything in His Word and to stress what He stresses. When God lays such stress on His sovereign glory in saving sinners, who are we to try to rob Him of His glory? Who are we to try to shut the window and not let the light shine in that tells us that God is the one who saves and salvation is all of grace? Who are we to shut that window and not let the light? We have no right to do any such thing. Charles Spurgeon said this, some of you have never preached on election since you were ordained. Speaking to preachers. These things you say are offensive. And so, you would rather offend God than man? But you reply, these things will not be practical. I do think rather that the climax of all man's blasphemy is centered in that utterance. Tell me that God put a thing in the Bible that I'm not to preach. You're finding fault with my God. But you say it will be dangerous. What? God's truth dangerous? I should not like to stand in your shoes when you have to face your Maker on the day of judgment after such an utterance as that. God gave me this great book to preach from, and if He has put anything in it you think is not fit, go and complain to Him, not to me. I am simply His servant, and if His errand that I am to tell is objectionable, I cannot help it. Let me tell you the reason why many of our churches are declining is just because this doctrine has not been preached. And he's right. He was right. Now you say, well, what about this idea that in Christ Jesus speaks of a sovereign choice? In what way does it? Well, let me ask you this. Exactly when was I considered by God to be in Christ Jesus? There are two answers to that question. From the standpoint of conversion, I was counted to be in Christ Jesus only after I trusted Christ as my Lord and Savior. From the standpoint of conversion and actually experiencing and receiving salvation, I was only saved, I was only in Christ Jesus after I trusted Him. I was not in Christ Jesus before. Remember, we saw that this morning. Romans chapter 16, verse 7. Paul said, "Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners who are outstanding among the apostles." And then he says this, "who also were in Christ before me." Paul says, there was a time I wasn't in Christ, now I am. Andronicus and Junius were in Christ before I was. So what is Paul teaching us there? What is the Holy Spirit teaching us? You came to be in Christ Jesus only after you trusted Christ from the standpoint of salvation and conversion. But if you want to talk about it from the standpoint of God's choice, when was I considered, when was I thought of by God in a relationship regarding His Son? The answer to that question is before time began, before I was ever born. Let me show you this. Look at Ephesians 1, look at verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us." Not who will bless us. He has blessed us right now, right? Talking to believers. "And He's given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Now, do you know what this is in accordance with? Do you know what this is the result of? Do you know how we came to experience all those riches in Christ? Look at the very next verse. "Just as He," what? "Chose us." Now notice this next two words. What? "In Him. Before the foundation of the world." God chose us. See, listen. God has not done one thing for you apart from His Son. So that even when God set His saving choice on you, it was in relationship to His Son. The Father gave you to His Son. The Father chose you in His Son. Before the foundation of the world. That we should be holy and blameless before Him. I rejoice just to hear and see how our young people are growing. A young man came to me before the service. I won't use his name because he may not want me to. Although I'm very proud of him. Came to me and said, "I want to ask you about foreknowledge." He says, "What exactly does foreknowledge have to do with? And then what exactly does predestination have to do with?" I said, "Predestination has to do with conformity to God's Son. And to adoption, you were predestined to be a son of God, to be adopted as one of God's children. Foreknowledge has to do with God setting His saving love on you so that when God chose you, it wasn't a passionless choice. God chose you in love. God set His saving love on you, and based on that loving choice, then He predestined you, if you're to break this down in order, some kind of order, then He predestined you to adoption. That's what you see in the very next verse. Look at verse 5. He, or back up to the end of verse 4. You'll notice the period after the word Him. In love, in the sphere of love, He predestined us to adoption as sons. Through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. What did God do? Before you were ever born, God set His loving grace on you. He chose you as an object of His loving mercy. He chose you for salvation. Then He predestined you. You had a pre-planned destiny to be adopted, to be saved, to become a part of His family, to be conformed to the image of His Son. And then according to Romans 8:28, then at a point in time in your history, there I was, born 1963, Dallas, Texas. I know how old I am, 37, all right? Born in Dallas, Texas, 1963. You were here in the second service, you'll know what I'm talking about. 1963. And for 16 years, God's at work preparing me, but I'm not in Christ Jesus. And then at a point in time in my history, what did God do? He called me. Called me. I'd heard the gospel before. I'd heard the general call of God before. But when I was 16, God called me on the inside. He called me in the realm of my heart. As we like to say, He shone in my heart. He turned the light on. I saw Christ as He was. He saved me. And at the point of faith, you know what He did? He justified me. He declared me to be righteous in His Son, put all of His Son's righteousness to my account. And according to Romans 8:28, He has already glorified me, seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But when was that choice made? Before I was ever born. And I was chosen in Him, related to Him. Now here's why that's important. When Christ came to this earth, we say that in Christ, when He died, we died. Well, I want to ask you, how could I be crucified with Christ when I wasn't even born? How could I be raised with Christ when I wasn't even born? The answer is because He was already representing me. I was given to Him before He ever came, you see. I was given to Him before the world ever was. So that when He came into this earth, it was not some vague mission He was seeking to accomplish. He was representing His elect while He was doing what He was doing. Adam represented me before I was ever born, didn't he? I wasn't here yet. I wasn't in existence yet. But was He representing me? Do you have any doubt? What kind of a nature were you born with? Oh yeah, He was representing you. And though you were not born when Christ was on this earth, He was representing you. When He died, He was dying for you. When He was raised, His resurrection was for your justification. When He ascended and sat down at the right hand of the Father, I'm going to tell you something. Your salvation had not yet been experienced, but it was sure. It was finished. And now what is He doing in time and in our history? He is calling out those to Himself whom He chose before the foundation of the world. That's grace. That's grace. It humbles man and exalts God. Tells the truth about God, tells the truth about us. And apart from God's sovereign choice and God's sovereign grace, we would all be lost. If God left us to save ourselves by faith, we would be as lost as if He left us to save ourselves by works. We can't do it. We're as impotent to believe Him as we are to obey Him. No, salvation is all of God. And because it's all of God, that's why it's called grace. Now, God doesn't save apart from faith. Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, it guaranteed your salvation, but it didn't mean you were already saved. God purposed to save sinners in such a way, listen, that it glorifies Him. And God is glorified by producing a people who love Him, who believe Him, who follow Him, who are changed by Him. And one day that group of people will be put on display that in the ages to come, He might show the riches, the richness of His grace and mercy in the way that He's treated them kindly. I was saved when I was 16, but I was chosen before I was ever born. That's great. Now I want to ask you, friend, what do you do with these truths? What are you going to do? I really believe that the vast majority of our church, we're learning these things. The Lord is teaching these things to us in our hearts. We're embracing them. But I know what it is to struggle with these truths. I struggled the first time I heard them. I struggled for a while after I heard them. But as I studied the Word of God, as I tried to be a Berean and study it out and look at the verses, you know what I found? I found that the overwhelming evidence is that this is exactly the truth. And every little proof text I could take to try to argue against it, I found that, first of all, I only had about a handful. Two or three, four verses I used to bring up again and again and again and again. And then I also realized I wasn't paying very close attention to the context that they were found in. And when I came to, when I already had the conviction, God's Word does not argue against God's Word. Then I had to take this overwhelming evidence and my few little verses, and I had to say the problem is not with my understanding of this. My problem is with my understanding of these few little verses. And Lord, help me to understand these verses in the light of this overwhelming evidence, that I might see You as You really are, and what You've done for me as it really is. And through the years, I went from struggling to the point that it is my greatest joy to be able to tell people that our God is a great, sovereign, mighty, saving God who does what He does by grace. And all God's people would say,